Some of you know I am a recovering youth pastor. In a previous life, I used to play guitar, and occasionally I would play for a coffee house up in Fort Lauderdale. I was the opening act, believe me. There's a band that played a number of times after I did my, what I called a musical set, and the band was called Dean and the Dreamers. Pretty much a straight-ahead rock and roll band. They had Dean on lead guitar and vocal, a bass, and a drummer. Straight-ahead gospel rock and roll. But usually about 5 or 6 or 7 songs into their opening set, Dean would come to the microphone and he'd say, "I have a theological dilemma. Can a Christian sing the blues?" They were cut out of the Pentecostal mold, and they felt like after the cross that the fruit of the Spirit is joy, and we should only be joyful all the time. So he'd say, "Can a Christian sing the blues?" Well, I did not know then all that I know now, or I would have said, yeah. God's people have always written and sung His music in sometimes the deepest, darkest times of distress and despair. I mentioned a few weeks ago, I talked to you about Fanny Crosby, the hymn writer, blind, not quite from birth, but as an infant was blinded. And so spent the rest of her life without the gift of sight, but wrote some of our greatest, most beloved hymns, "Blessed Assurance," "All the Way My Savior Leads Me," and only about 8,000 other hymns written by Fanny Crosby. I mentioned Horatio Spofford to you, who wrote the well-loved hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul When Peace Like a River Attendeth My Way." He wrote that song on a transatlantic voyage when the ship that he was on crossed the spot where the ship his wife and daughters had been on. And when that ship sank, his four daughters drowned at that spot. His wife alone survived. And that's when Horatio Spofford wrote that hymn. Can Christians sing the blues? Yeah. What about David writing some of the Psalms? Psalm 57 and 142 are written while he's hiding out from Saul in the cave of Adullam. He's running for his life, hiding from the king, the madness of King Saul. And he writes Psalms. Or how about Paul and Silas, Acts chapter 16. They're in jail in Philippi. They have been beaten for no reason other than preaching the gospel. They've been thrown into jail, and they're chained to the wall. And at midnight, they're singing hymns of praise to the Lord. And the other prisoners are listening in. Can a Christian sing the blues? Yeah, a Christian can sing the blues. Christians have cried out and sung to God in some of the most extreme trials and times of testing. What we're going to look at this morning is Daniel chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. We're not told it's a hymn, but it is a psalm of praise to God in a very difficult time. Let me set the context for you if you've been out for a bit or if you just were not paying attention. Some of you were asleep, so let me remind you where we are, preaching through Daniel. In chapter 2, Daniel and his three Jewish friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, you may know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But the four of them are in exile in Babylon. They're Jewish exiles in Babylon, and they're in the service of a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's had a dream that has disturbed him greatly. So he's gone to the so-called wise men of Babylon, the magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and astrologers, and Daniel and company. He said, "I've had this dream, and I want you all to interpret it for me." And they said, "Okay, king, no problem. What was in the dream?" He said, "Oh, no. You've not only got to interpret for me, you've got to tell me what was in the dream." And they protest, "King, nobody can do that. No king has ever asked anything of his wise men like that." And the king says, "Well, I'm asking of you. And oh, yeah, if you don't do it, I'm going to have you all put to death. I'm going to run a, after you're dead, I'm going to run a steamroller through your living rooms, and I'm going to crush your houses and put your families all out in the street." It's a loose paraphrase from the Hebrew, but that's what's going on here. And so Daniel has asked simply for time to pray, to seek the God of heaven. And he says, "Now come back and I'll tell you what he says, king." Verse 19, "During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, 'Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of You. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You're the same God to whom Daniel cried out in the middle of the night in despair. Lord, a lot of us in this room today are hurting. Everybody in this room, everybody listening to this sermon, is broken. Some of us know it, some of us don't, or some of us don't know it yet. But every single one of us has been broken or will be broken. And Lord, like Daniel, we cry out to You in a time of great need. And we say, Lord, speak to us. Speak to us now through the words of Your servant Daniel, through the story of Daniel. Speak to us, Lord, and use this word to mold us and shape us more and more into conformity to the image of Your Son, Jesus, the living Word. For it's in His name I pray. Amen. Amen. Before I get back to the text, will you let me just take one excursus, if you will, in preliminary? Back in verse 4, and I just didn't deal with this last week, just for time's sake. I'm going to see if I can deal with it fairly quickly this morning, but it's important. Back in verse 4 of Daniel chapter 2, and you don't have it in your bulletin, but maybe you're looking at your Bible. Back in verse 4, we read this. Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, we will interpret it." In Aramaic. Now, brief Bible lesson for those of you who maybe don't know this. The Bible that you have, that you're looking at in English, some of you may be looking at it in Spanish, the Bible that you have was written down originally primarily in two languages. The Older Testament was written in Hebrew. The Newer Testament was written in Greek. There are a couple of exceptions. Parts of the book of Ezra and this section of the book of Daniel were written in the Aramaic language. Why am I bothering you with this? Well, you need to understand that throughout the Older Testament, for the most part, Hebrew was the language of the temple. It was the language of the educated and the scholarly who spoke this language in the temple. It was a language of worship. But the language they spoke to one another primarily was Aramaic. But God accommodated Himself. That's a key thing. God accommodated Himself to speak to them in a language that they could understand and they could disseminate to others. God did not speak to the Old Testament writers in heavenly, because they wouldn't have understood it. He didn't speak to the New Testament writers in heavenly, because they wouldn't have understood it. He spoke to them in Hebrew, and some in Aramaic, and some in Greek. And in this section here, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through chapter 7, that we'll obviously look at in English, it's written in Aramaic. Why? Well, we're not told exactly, but I think it's because the writer, Daniel didn't actually write this. It's the book's about Daniel. Daniel wasn't the one who actually wrote it down. Whoever wrote down the book of Daniel for us felt like this section from Daniel 2:4 to chapter 7 was so important, he wanted to get it out there in a language that everybody in his circle in the ancient Near East could understand. So he put it in Aramaic. Why am I bothering to give you this seminary geek lesson on languages? Well, first of all, you ought to thank God for the people who translated your Bible. You should see what Hebrew looks like. Good Hebrew is hard to read. The scrolls that we have to translate off of is impossible. And they did it. So first of all, thank God for your Bible that you've got a language you can read. And secondly, the doctrine of accommodation is important to us, folks, because we are asked to accommodate people around us who don't understand. And if we speak to them in Christianese, we talk to them in words that they don't understand, it's as incomprehensible to them as Hebrew and Aramaic are to most of us. God accommodated Himself to us in languages we could understand. He calls on us to accommodate to people around us who don't speak our language either. Are we willing to embrace some unconventional, maybe even some uncomfortable means in order to make Christ known to a culture that doesn't speak that language? The doctrine of accommodation is extremely important. We need to embrace it here as well. Now, verse 19, God comes through. During the night, the mystery is revealed to Daniel in a vision. He reveals to Daniel the content and the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Daniel responds with a song of praise to God, and it lays itself out basically in three stanzas. All great hymns have to have at least three stanzas. Here's the first stanza, and that is that Daniel trusts in God's sovereignty in spite of his circumstances. The latter part of verse 19, then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. In a time of great trial, Daniel focuses on the attributes of God, not his situation. He focuses on God. He says, God, you're wise and you're powerful. You got to remember, Daniel's not sitting on the beach in Maui. He's not sitting on some mountaintop retreat in Colorado contemplating metaphysical reality. Daniel's in exile. He's a captive in a pagan culture. He's got a price on his head. He's looking at execution in a very short period of time if God doesn't come through for him. The English writer, thinker, lexicographer Samuel Johnson was due to be hung the next day, and he wrote this down: the prospect of being hanged immediately wonderfully concentrates the mind. You focus on what's important when you think there is a death sentence hanging over you, when there's a price hanging over your head. It's easy for the person who just won the lottery to say, I just knew God would come through for me. I just knew He was going to take care of me. It's not so easy when it's your back that's against the wall, when you're the one that's looking at foreclosure, when you're the one that got the bad news from the doctor about yourself or your loved one. It's not so easy to say, I just knew God would come through for me. But Daniel says, I trust the God of heaven in spite of my circumstances. My old friend Pat Arnold is in heaven now. My old friend Pat Arnold told me about some missionaries that he knew serving in the African continent. Back during a time when the fastest way to get a message to a place like Africa and back was a telegraph. And this couple had brought their college-age son back to the United States to go to college. Then they'd returned to Africa to the mission field. And only a couple weeks after they had left their son here in America for college, he was killed in an automobile accident. And so the home mission office wired a telegraph to the couple. We're very sorry to inform you. Sad news. Your son has been killed in an automobile accident. And this couple wired back a two-word response. No accident. No accident. Because they knew there's a God in heaven who sovereignly oversees the events in our lives, even when we can't begin to understand them. Daniel trusts in God's sovereignty in spite of his circumstances. Folks, I don't know why horrible things happen to nice people. I don't know why one person made it out of the Twin Towers and the person next to him was crushed. I don't know why one couple's daughter gets a quinsay and another couple's daughter gets cancer. I don't know why one man cannot have children, and Osama bin Laden has, depending on the estimate, between 1 and 2 dozen children by about 6 or 7 different wives. I don't understand that. I can talk about it. I can shine some light on it theologically, but I can't resolve it for you. I don't know why. I don't know why in our church family, within the space of 7 days, we had 4 deaths within our extended church family. And Fidel Castro is still breathing. And Hugo Chavez. And Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. And Kim Jong-il. A bunch of other people that I would have put higher on the list to expire if God had asked me. I don't understand why they're still breathing. And our loved ones have died. But I know this. This is so important. I hope you get this. I know this. Either there is someone behind the curtain who is sovereignly orchestrating the events in our lives and using them to work out His purposes in this life. Either that is true, or this is all one great big joke. And we are fooling ourselves to be here this morning and pretend otherwise. Either there's a God in heaven who is sovereignly in control of the events that we can't begin to understand and uses them to bring glory to Himself and to bring about His purposes on this planet. Or this is a joke, and it's a bad one. And only a fool could laugh. And we must choose. It's one or the other. Daniel chooses to trust in the sovereignty of God in spite of his circumstances. That's the first stanza of his hymn of praise. The second stanza is this. Daniel leans on God's wisdom in opposition to his culture. Back in verse 21, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. And he goes on to thank God for his attributes. Sometimes I think we like to think that our ancient forebears had it easier in the arena of faith than we do. Like they didn't have to face as much competition in the spiritual arena as we do. Daniel's cultural setting was every bit as difficult, every bit as challenging as ours. We're competing for the hearts and minds of men. We're competing with other gods. Ours are gods like technology, and syncretism, and materialism, and sex. Daniel and his crew were competing with the hearts and minds of men with other gods that were named Bel and Nebo and Marduk. And oh yeah, syncretism and materialism and sex. Some things never change. Today we have a sort of a convenience store approach to spirituality. It goes like this. If you have what I want, and you're open hours that are convenient to me, and it doesn't cost too much, maybe I'll shop at your store, which means your church. It often today takes the form of, I'm not into organized religion, but I am spiritual. I'm a spiritual person. I'm just not a religious person. Let me translate that for you. It means I have a belief in God as a God of my own design. He's a lot like me, only bigger and more powerful. He or she or it. A lot like me, just bigger and more powerful. And I have a belief in this God, but he or she or it doesn't make any real demands on me. I don't have to be anywhere at a certain time. I don't have to go to any meetings. I don't have to feel convicted of any sins. I don't have to sacrifice any of my time or talent or treasure. Basically, this God lets me pretty much do whatever I want, not in his or her or its direction once in a great while, and I still get to feel vaguely religious and spiritual and moral. Does that sound familiar? I hear that one a lot. I'm not into organized religion, but I am spiritual. I like something Rick Warren says about that. You don't like organized religion? You'll love us. We're disorganized religion. I'm not really religious. I am spiritual. And the Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Lord. Not some God I make up. The one we talk about. You know the one in the Westminster Shorter Catechism? That he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, holiness, power, justice, goodness, and truth. That God, that's the God of the Bible. It's not the God I would make up. And so, here in Babylon, while the homegrown and home-raised magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and astrologers, while they're looking at circles drawn in the dirt and they're staring at goat entrails and they're consulting their star charts and they're muttering their incantations, while they're doing all that, fearing for their lives and desperately looking for something that would sort of stave off the madness of the king, Daniel leans on the wisdom that comes from God alone. Now, I've asked you all year to be praying for and looking to build redemptive relationships with one or two or maybe three non-Christians. I don't know how that's coming with you. I see three steps forward, two steps back for the guys I'm praying for. You wonder why they don't understand us? You wonder why when you talk to them about spiritual things, they look at you like the Charlie Brown cartoons where the adults always sound like, mwah, 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 mwah. They look at you and they, like you're speaking Klingon to them. You wonder why they don't understand you? It's because they can't understand you. They do not have the spiritual mental apparatus through which they can understand spiritual truth. They're not stupid. Well, some of them are kind of, but it's not because they're stupid. It's because God hasn't turned the light on for them. I want to read you a passage from 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 again. I read part of this to you last week. I'm going to read a little more to you this morning. And it's long, but I want you to listen to it because this explains to us why our non-Christian friends cannot understand spiritual truths. Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth, a very pagan city, a lot like Miami. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And let me skip down to chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught us by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgment about all things, and he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I've told you before, a month or 2 months ago, that I am in situations all the time that the letters I have after my name, the years I spent in seminary, and the years I've been a pastor and a husband and a father, they do not prepare me for some of the decisions I am confronted with. People ask me, Pastor, what do I do? And I say, okay, Lord, you've told me that we have the mind of Christ, so I'm going to trust that I am speaking with the mind of Christ. And I'm going to tell this person, this couple, this family, here's what I believe God would have you do. Because I'm so smart, because I spent so many years in school. Believe me, I don't count on those things. I trust that the Word of God tells me that I have the mind of Christ. And if you know Christ, so do you. And in that confidence, I move forward. And that's what you have to do too. You're not always prepared for the decisions you have to make. But if you know Christ, you have the mind of Christ. And in that confidence, we move ahead. We do what God's called us to do. Your non-Christian friends, they're not stupid. Mostly. But they just can't understand. They don't have the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the mind of Christ to comprehend what God has given us to know. And in order for that to happen, in order for us to have those things, we've got to be born again. You've got to be born again in Christ in order to have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. Listen, if you're hearing this message and you have never, by an act of faith, received the payment Christ made on the cross for you, today's the day to do it. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Today's the day. So a simple act of faith, say, Lord Jesus, I heard what this guy has to say, and I know whatever else I'm doing isn't working. So by faith, I receive the payment you made on the cross for me. I repent of my sins. I turn from my sins. And I receive you by faith. Come into my life. Make me a new person in Christ and give me the mind of Christ. If you've never done that before, today's the day. You don't know that you'll get another opportunity. Daniel trusts in the wisdom of God in spite of his circumstances. Now look, when we get in those situations and you've been praying for that non-Christian friend, you've been looking for those redemptive opportunities, when you have a man, take them. Let me just tell you briefly, a couple, 3 weeks ago when Rusty Wright was here, Rusty and Andrew and I were sitting together after a Bible study, and a non-Christian friend, someone I've been praying for, who's a Muslim, came by and engaged us in conversation. And he was of the opinion that really Islam and Christianity, they really are, they're pretty much harmonized, they pretty much teach the same things. And I didn't say, and Rusty and Andrew and I, we didn't jump on him and say, well, are you kidding? Are you stupid? Have you ever actually read the Quran? You can't have an IQ of 2 above plant life and say that to me. We didn't say that. We said, no, that's good. You recognize there are some, there's some common ground. We believe in one God. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Good. But do you know that the Quran says that Jesus, being the Son of God, was never crucified on the cross? He did not make an atoning sacrifice for your sins or mine. The Quran teaches that at that crucial moment, you have to pardon the pun, at that crucial moment, that Jesus caused his likeness to go on some other poor sucker. And he was crucified in his place, while Jesus simply slinked away or slunk away, or whatever the past tense of slink is. He simply disappeared into the crowd and let that other poor schlump die in his place. And we said to our friend, what kind of man would do that? You respect a man who would do that to somebody else? He didn't know the Quran said that, or he acted like he didn't know anyway. And we were able to bring him to a point where he saw there's a difference between what Islam says, what the Quran says, and what the Bible teaches. There's a difference between what they think of Jesus and what we know to be true about him. Trust in the wisdom of God. When you get those redemptive opportunities, take them. You don't know that you'll get another opportunity. Paul says this about Jesus in Colossians 2. He says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The issue, ladies and gentlemen, is Jesus. Bring your non-Christian friends to the point where they confront the issue of Jesus. Who is he? What has he done? Do you believe he gave an atoning sacrifice on the cross for your sins? And if so, what is your response? Yes, I believe it. No, I reject it. Or I simply don't care, but you must respond. Because one day, all no votes or all abstain votes are counted as no votes before a holy God. Daniel chooses to trust in the sovereignty of God in spite of his circumstances. He leans on God's wisdom in opposition to his culture. And in the third stanza, Daniel praises God's majesty in the face of his adversaries. He praises God for his wisdom and his power. And he says, and you've given me wisdom and power. And in the book we call Daniel, there's so many acts of bravery and heroism and courage on the part of Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. It's easy to lose sight of the fact that God is the central character of the book. God's the hero of the story. We sometimes say, I want to be like Daniel. I want to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, that's okay. But they wanted to be like God. That's the message. They want to be like him. As we're going to see in chapter 3, they want to be like the one who stood in the fiery furnace with them. We sometimes forget that God's the main character. They didn't forget. They looked up to him. And they praised him for his majesty and his faithfulness. I don't know why. Sometimes we, reformed people, sometimes we seem to have a hard time praising God. We seem to have a hard time letting go and singing his praises with abandonment. Sometimes I think that our charismatic brothers and sisters have a lot to teach us. And let me tell you, sometimes I'm absolutely sure that our African-American brothers and sisters could really school us when it comes to praising God. I have a confession to make. On my computer, I listen to something called Pandora Radio. I recommend it to you. You can tailor your own radio. Some of you know. There's another one called Django I've just discovered. Maybe it's been around for a long time, that you can really tailor to listen to what you want. So I listen to Chris Tomlin and Stephen Curtis Chapman and Jarvis McClay and the people I like to listen to. But here's my confession. Sometimes after listening to enough of that kind of music, I'll click on a video of Kirk Franklin just to watch a bunch of people who can sing, for sure. And by the way, they can also dance. But they look like they really enjoy praising God and being around other people who praise God. I love you, brothers and sisters, but sometimes on Sunday mornings when we're singing, you look like you're in pain. Forgive me for telling you, but some of you look like you maybe need to leave here and go to the emergency room. And I like to just be around people who just are abandoned in the presence of God and they enjoy it. I remember in a worship class in seminary, some of us were talking, but just confessing it. We realized sometimes our services get a little boring. And a black brother sitting right next to me said, "Y'all cannot possibly get bored in your services." Said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "Y'all don't meet long enough to get bored." In the black churches, they go all day. And they sing a lot. And they preach for an hour, praise God, amen, hallelujah. You only think I do. And they're abandoned in the presence of God. And it's just fun for me to watch and be around people who love praising God with abandonment. Daniel praises God's majesty in the face of his adversaries. Listen, folks, it takes faith. Not a degree in theology. Not smarts. Not looks. Not money. Not athletic ability or social standing. It takes faith to see through our circumstances and to see through and against our adversarial culture, see the reality of God working in us and through us. I began this morning with the question, is it okay for a Christian to sing the blues? It is. As long as we, like Daniel, like Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, like David in the Psalms, like Paul and Silas in jail, like Jesus on the cross, who quoted a song, Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Who in the midst of the worst event in the history of planet Earth could cry out in a song, but they sang to the one who was the answer to those blues, to the despair, to the distress. They looked up to him. Edmund Clowney says this, in that story, Jesus' rejection becomes our acceptance, his cursedness our forgiveness, his nakedness our covering, his ugliness our beauty. The cross, therefore, calls forth hymns that know the fellowship of his sufferings, hymns that come from a cross or rise from a prison cell at midnight. Whatever it is you're going through right now that nobody but you knows, maybe you and God, it's okay to sing the blues. Just sing them to the one who understands, because he's been where you are and he's come through it and he's triumphed. He's made a way of salvation for every one of us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we don't often understand our trials and why you allowed or caused the suffering and the pain that we deal with, the kind that keep us awake at night or wake us up in the middle of the night. And we cry out and we sob and we want to know, where were you when my loved one died? Where were you when I got cancer? Where were you when I got the diagnosis? Where were you when I got that divorce? But we cry out to you, but we also realize you've been here and you know what it's like. And you have endured the worst that this planet, that our humanity could throw at you. And you come through and you persevered. And you've shown us that we can too. Lord, help us to look at the cross in those desperately difficult times and know that you're one of us. And here you understand, you've triumphed, and we can too. In Jesus' name, amen. We ask that you receive now the Lord's benediction. Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.